I love the title of today's message, The Applause of Heaven. And I can say that because I didn't come up with it. I actually copied that title from the cover of a book by Max Lucado. The ironic thing is that it wasn't a title that came to Lucado and his editor easily. He says in the introduction of the book that they were struggling to come up with a title until the editor read a chapter to some executives at the publishing company. The chapter was about what will happen when we get to heaven. And it included the thought that maybe, just maybe, God will applaud for us when we arrive. And when the editor finished reading that chapter, she noticed that one of the executives was wiping a tear away from his eye. And she asked him why he was crying. And he said, I just can't imagine God applauding for me. That is really hard to imagine, isn't it? Just like earlier, Joe read a passage from the Old Testament that said that God like rejoices over us, you know, that he sings over us. That's just kind of crazy for us to believe that God could be that happy with us. It's hard to imagine that anything that we do could actually affect God emotionally. In fact, for some of us, it's really hard to even imagine that God has emotions, except maybe the emotion of anger. Books on the attributes of God always talk about how God is eternal and how he's infinite and how he's unchanging. And they include all these words that start with omni. They say, you know, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. That means he knows everything, he's everywhere at the same time, and he's all powerful. But I've seen very few books that that claim to tell us what God is like that include what I think is one of the most glaring biblical truths about God, and that is that God is passionate. He's expressive. He's an emotional being. In fact, the range of God's emotions are as wide as ours are. Yes, he is capable of anger, but he's also someone who feels joy and he feels sadness. He's a God who smiles and who frowns and who laughs and cries. And one of the things that affects God's emotional state is you. God has feelings about you based in part on how you live. Because he's all-knowing and because he's everywhere at the same time, he is fully aware of everything that's going on in your life right now. He's aware of the stuff that other people are aware of, and he's aware of the things that nobody but you and him are aware of. And what he sees in your life actually affects how he feels. So you can put a smile on God's face. You can make his cheeks red with anger. You can make his eyes fill with tears. And maybe you can even make God applaud. Now, I should be clear about this. You understand that I'm speaking of God in human terms, as if he had a body like ours. But the truth is that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. I'm just trying to help you to see what God is like by describing him physically. But I'm not the first one to do that. You know who else did it? God himself did it. He did it when he sent Jesus into this world. Colossians 1 says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That means that when people looked at Jesus, when they heard his voice, when they saw his facial expressions, they observed the passionate emotions of God. And if they watched him carefully, they would see that few things affected Christ's emotional state more than the behavior of other people. We're going to see that today as we study the last few paragraphs of Mark 12. Of all the truths that this passage teaches us, none is more striking to me than the truth that how we live affects how God feels about us emotionally. I mean, right now, some of us are living in a way that makes God angry. But others of us are living in a way that makes God applaud. Ready to find out which group you're in? Our text is going to begin in verse 35, but it might help to just remember the context. It's Tuesday of the last week of Christ's earthly life. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, and all day long the religious leaders have been interrogating him, trying to get him to say something that they could use to turn the Jewish people against him and to prove that he is a fake Messiah who deserves to die. But his answers have done nothing but exasperate them and entertain the crowd. So finally, in verse 34, it says that no one dared ask him any more questions. So in verse 35, Jesus asks a question of his own. Look at it. Verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Let me just stop there and tell you why the teachers of the law said that. They said that because that's what the Hebrew Scriptures taught. Multiple Old Testament passages said that the Messiah, that is, the Spirit-anointed King who would reign over the whole world forever, the one who would right all wrongs and fix everything that is broken in the world, that he would be a physical descendant of Israel's King David. If you've ever wondered why the Gospels of Matthew and Luke include the genealogy of Jesus, it's because they want to show that he's in the bloodline of David, that he has messianic DNA. But Jesus still speaking in verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." You know where David said that? He said it in Psalm 110. It's a passage of Scripture that every first century Jew agreed was written under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God about the coming Messiah. And so in verse 37, Jesus points out the obvious. David himself calls him, that is, he calls the Messiah, that one that would be from his, it would be one of his ancestors, or from his bloodline. He called him Lord. How then can he be his son? How can the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David? Let me ask you, when you use the term Lord, who are you talking about? You're always talking about God, right? You'd call anybody else Lord besides God? No, the Lord is God. So what Jesus is saying is that David wrote in Scripture that the Messiah would be both human and he would be divine. He would be the son of David, yes, but he would also be the son of God. So that voice that spoke out of heaven when Jesus was baptized said what? He said, "This is my son." When Jesus was on that mountain and was transfigured, where he showed his glory to three of his disciples, the voice from heaven said, "This is my son." What did the demons say when they were confronted by Jesus? They always said, "You are the son of God." When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the son of the living God." So now Jesus is asking all Israel, and especially their religious leaders, "Who do you say I am?" And he's using their own source of authority, the Scriptures, to show them the right answer, that he is both the human Son of David and the divine Son of God. And Mark says in the middle of verse 37 that the large crowd listened to him with delight. Now there are all kinds of different implications of the truth that Jesus was and is the Son of God, but let me just mention an obvious one. It means that Jesus is uniquely qualified to tell us what pleases and displeases God. I mean, if anybody knows what makes God applaud and what makes God angry, Jesus does, because he is God's son. He is the image of the invisible God. He said that everything that he said was just what God the Father told him to say. So it's on the face of Jesus that God expresses his emotions. And he's about to emote. He's about to tell us what God loves and what God hates. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, with the teachers of the law, right there, listening intently, he said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So if you had to guess the emotional tone of Jesus' words, what would it be? You think it's safe to say that Jesus probably didn't have a smile on his face when he said this? That warning at the end of verse 40 literally reads, such men will receive greater condemnation. Or to use the language of the King James Version, greater damnation. Essentially what Jesus says is this, the hottest places in hell are reserved for hypocrites. Nobody arouses God's anger like those who project a facade of righteousness over a heart of wickedness. And that's what many of the men who were judging Jesus were like. I mean, these were highly respected members of the community. They were people who had a reputation for being morally upright. And yet the image that they projected was fiction. It didn't represent their true character. It misrepresented it. So maybe other people were impressed with them, but God wasn't. God is not at all impressed with our public image. As a matter of fact, the more dissonance there is between who we appear to be and who we really are, the more infuriated God becomes. In these few verses, Jesus just touches on three different symptoms of hypocrisy. First, he says that hypocrites have an addiction to admiration. The teachers of the law craved respect, status, honor. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, everything they do is done for people to see. So whenever we become so intoxicated with the approval of other people that what they think of us begins to matter more to us than what God thinks of us, we're in danger of becoming hypocrites. And it's a danger that really all of us face because it's a lot easier to pretend to be righteous than it is to actually be righteous. People are easier to impress than God is. And second, Jesus condemns the callous greed of these hypocrites. I mean, man, to actually increase their wealth, even when it means victimizing the poor, that they would devour widows' houses, that they would actually try to get people who had almost nothing to give more of what they had so that they could increase their own standard of living. Man, that's evil. And then the third warning sign of hypocrisy is religious theatrics. In the middle of verse 40, Jesus said that for a show, these guys make lengthy prayers. None of them use the word snot in their prayers. They didn't do that. That phrase, for a show, just means to pretend. Their long and eloquent prayers were nothing more than a performance. They weren't humbly talking to God. They were proudly displaying their piety. They were posers. But see, God sees right through all of that. The way that we pray is no indication of how God feels about us. When you see somebody, you go, man, that person can really pray. Only God knows about whether that's sincere or not. And it's so foolish to try to, put on a performance when it comes to prayer, because obviously God sees right through it. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we dare not pretend. We must fight against the temptation to elevate image over substance. We have to be careful not to let our desire for the approval of other people to numb us to the fact that ultimately it's only the approval of God that's going to matter. And we need to know that his feelings toward us are affected by the consistency or the inconsistency between our public image and our private behavior. So like one thing that we have to kind of go home thinking about today is, am I who I am? Am I who I want other people to think I am? And if not, what has to change? In what way do I need to be more honest about who I am? Before God and possibly even before other people. We want to make sure we deal with that, because none of us wants God to be angry at us. But really, what we want is for him to be delighted with us. We want to make God applaud. How do we do that? Well, one answer to that question comes in the very next paragraph, where the look on Christ's face changes from disgust to delight as he shifts his focus from these men that everybody seems to notice to a woman that nobody seems to notice. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Literally, Mark says that he watched how people put their money in the treasury. You know how some people can make it more obvious than others how much they're giving? There's all kinds of different ways you can do that. In the first century, in this context here, it was easy to do because the temple treasury was right out in the open. There were these 13 brass receptacles, and they were almost designed to give a congratulatory clink every time a coin was dropped into that treasury. And so people who put in a lot of coins got a lot of noise. And people around, they could hear it, and they could just go, man, oh man, that person's really giving a lot of money. Mark says in verse 41 that many, this is as he was watching them, right? Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Like, she literally had two nickels to rub together, and both of them went in the offering. And Jesus practically applauded. Verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." One commentator says, though Jesus sat still, he was inwardly on his feet clapping. Why? It's because God measures what we give to him not by the size of the gift, but by the sacrifice that it represents. One version paraphrases verse 44 this way: all the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. That's why Jesus commended her. And the joy with which Jesus honored that woman teaches us that God applauds our personal sacrifices. He applauds our personal sacrifices. One dictionary defines sacrifice as the forfeiture of something highly valued for the sake of one thought to have a greater value. I think what thrilled Jesus about this woman was that she made a huge sacrifice with like pure motives. She gave simply because she thought God was worth it. Her gift represented not only great faith, but also great love. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul kind of did what Jesus did, where Jesus used this one poor woman as an example to the others. What Paul did is he used the example of entire churches filled with people who were struggling financially. And he used that to spur on other Christians toward greater generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I just want to read the way the Message paraphrases this passage. Now, friends, this is Paul writing to the church. I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia province. Fierce troubles came down on the people of those churches, pushing them to the very limit. The trial exposed their true colors. They were incredibly happy, though desperately poor. The pressure triggered something totally unexpected, an outpouring of pure and generous gifts. I was there and saw it for myself. They gave offerings of whatever they could, far more than they could afford, pleading for the privilege of helping out in the relief of poor Christians. This was totally spontaneous, entirely their own idea, and caught us completely off guard. And then Paul said, in essence, you need to follow their example. He said, you do so well in so many things. You trust God. You're articulate. You're insightful. You're passionate. You love us. Now, do your best in this too. This being what the New International Version calls the grace of giving. He's talking very, very specifically about money that we give to God to help other people. And he says, I'm not trying to order you around against your will, but by bringing in the Macedonians' enthusiasm as a stimulus to your love, I'm hoping to bring the best out of you. And then he really put the pressure on by giving them an even better example of sacrificial giving. Jesus, who went from heaven down to earth and from life to death on a cross. He said, you are familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. So we give because of what he gave. And I know as we're talking about this, we're having all kinds of different reactions to it personally. Like some of you are thinking, I want to give to God so much. I love him with all my heart. I want to give him all I can, but I just have so little to give. Well, to you, the Spirit of God says, if you are eager to give, God will accept your gift on the basis of what you have to give, not on what you don't have. See, amount is not the issue. It's the sacrifice that pleases God. I find it very interesting that the more money a person makes, the less he or she tends to give away. That's true if you look at Google this, and you'll see it in all kinds of different statistics over time. I found a chart from the IRS that shows the average charitable deductions in different income categories in the year 2014. That's the latest that I could find. And this is actual data from what they put on their tax forms. Those that make under $25,000 gave in adjusted gross income gave 12.3% of their money away. Between $25,000 and $50,000, they gave away 6.8%. 50 to 75 gave 4.8%. 75 to 100,000, 3.8%. 100,000 to 200,000, 3%. And then $200,000 to $500,000 they made in that year, they gave away 2.6%. Very consistent trend downward as the income level went up. What does it say about us that the more we make, the less we give? Some of you are thinking, church must be in the red. Right? Pastor's talking about this, about giving because right now the church just needs more money, or maybe he's not getting all of the money in his paycheck or something like that. And you're wrong about all that. First of all, my paycheck doesn't depend on what you give. I get a normal salary, just like the rest of you do. It's the same every month, no matter what comes in the offering plate. That's not what's going on. Second thing you need to know is that our giving right now is above budget. Our church is not in need. We're not in the red. We are very healthy. We're in the black by quite a bit. So that's not what's going on here. This isn't an appeal for funds. This is just a study of the Gospel of Mark. It's not me who's telling you to give sacrificially. It's Jesus. He is the one who is telling us that when we make personal sacrifices to express our love for him and our trust in him, it gives him great pleasure. And I don't think that I'm applying this truth too broadly when I say that it's not just financial sacrifices that please God. I think that any time we give up anything that we value highly for his sake, we put a smile on his face. Some of you right now, at this moment, simply by sitting in this church, are making a sacrifice because you left behind family members who didn't want to come with you, and you value that the time that you get with them. You love them deeply, and yet you came here even when your family said, "I'm not going." Why? Because you love Jesus more. And you just have to know how special that makes him feel. Some of you have lost a significant relationship because of your love for Jesus. You love that other person, but you love Jesus more. And so they said, "I'm not going to marry you." Or they said, "I'm not going to stay with you." And you need to know that Jesus feels great joy because you chose him over them. Many of you make costly sacrifices every single week when you serve others, either in this church or in the community. You're a faithful volunteer, and you might do something that is really pretty invisible to other people. Nobody else knows what you're doing, but Jesus has been watching, and he's been applauding. Some of you have sacrificed vacation time to go to another part of the world to help the poor or to share the gospel. You might have even done that with your own expenses. And it was, in more than one way, a costly act of love for God. And he was delighted in that. Some of you have chosen an occupation that you know will never make you rich. You actually made a decision not to do something that you could earn more money at, because you wanted to make sure that you were using your gifts and talents in a way that you could best show God's love to other people. He sees the sacrifices that you make, and he applauds you. Every time we give up something highly valued for the sake of Jesus, because he has greater value to us, his emotional response is the same as it was when he saw this old woman give him everything she had. He's beside himself with joy. Several years ago, I heard the story of a concert pianist who was giving his first performance as a professional. And the theater had been sold out, every seat was filled, and the performance was so amazingly good that when he was done, like almost everybody in the whole theater just stood and gave him a standing ovation. It just roared their approval. In fact, there was only one person who didn't. There was this old man sitting in the front row who just sat there while everybody else stood and clapped. And that pianist, as there was a roar of the crowd, he just put his head down and he walked off the stage dejected. Later, somebody asked him why he wasn't thrilled with the response of the audience. He said, "Well, you know that old man sitting in the front row? That's my instructor. And it's only his opinion of me that matters." Whose opinion of you matters most? That's really what this question asks. How would you feel if you were very successful in impressing everyone around you, only to go and stand before Jesus Christ and realize that you had spent your life playing for the wrong audience? If you want the applause of heaven, here's how to get it. Pay less attention to your public image and give more of yourself to God. Maybe there's somebody here for whom that means something very specific. It means believing in and following Jesus Christ. It's something that you've been thinking about for some time, and there have been different reasons why maybe you've chosen not to do that, but you know that for your sake, Jesus became poor so that you might become rich, that he died so that you might live forever, and today's the day for you to accept his gift and to make him the Lord of your life. If you're ready to do that, I want to help you right now to do it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And if you have never before said yes to Jesus, if you've never before accepted the fact that he died for you, If you've never bowed your knee and made him your master, your Lord, tell him right now that you're doing that. Say, I believe that you died for me, and I want to follow you. Lord, we recognize that doing that is really just the first step in a lifetime of allowing you to kind of go to work on our lives. Thank you for teaching us today that you care more about what's really going on than what we project. And we pray that you would bring those two things together so that we are who we who other people think we are. Right now, as we're praying that, I know that many people around this room are thinking about very specific things. Oh God, give us the grace, give us the strength, give us the courage to make those changes that you're calling us to make. And thank you, Lord, that we never give to you without you noticing. It's our joy to give to you sacrificially because of the sacrifice that you made for us. Even today, as we do that, as we give to you, we want you to take pleasure in this gift. And we certainly take pleasure in giving it to you instead of keeping it for ourselves, because we're just responding to the way that you have loved us. In your name we pray. Amen.